continuing our study, we began last week in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, the Lord is my comfort. And we saw last week that this book goes together with the book of Ezra. These two books in the Jewish scriptures are actually just one book, Ezra and Nehemiah combined, because they look together at the regathering of the people at, as God is beginning to bring his folks back after captivity and teach them the right worship. And we saw that Ezra was dedicated to the laying of the foundation and the building of the temple. And about a, I don't know, maybe a decade or so after Ezra's work is done in the 10th chapter, in the first chapter of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is a public servant. He's working in the king's palace. He's the cupbearer to the king. And he's asking some people coming back from Jerusalem, how are things going now that you've rebuilt the temple a few years back? How's everything going? And the report that he gets is that the remnant, verse 3 in chapter 1, that are left of the captivity there in the province, they are in great affliction and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. And the report came to Nehemiah, and it wounded him right to the heart because of his love for his homeland. He loved Israel. He loved Jerusalem. His heart probably, when I think about his heart, it's probably kind of like the writer of Psalm 137. And I don't know who wrote that particular psalm, but it says in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down there, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion and hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. And just saying, verse 4, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? I mean, I want to be home again. He had a heart toward home, and he wanted his home to be built up. And he thought that the work was going on, and Ezra had taken the first step of building, and another step needed to be done. And immediately he went into prayer in verse 4 after hearing the report. And based on that report, in chapter 1, Nehemiah went into a request, and the request was to God. And if you look carefully at the rest of that chapter, by the time he speaks to the king in the next chapter, 3 to 4 months have passed. He spent a solid 3 to 4 months talking to the Lord about the problem. Boy, is that different? Is an issue comes up in our life, and instantly we're talking to each other, you know. And sometimes what we need to do is talk to the Lord, and maybe not just overnight. Maybe it'll take more than a week, maybe a month. I mean, Lord doesn't quite work on our time schedule. And so Nehemiah just stays there. He got this report back in, I think it was the 9th month when it came to him. It was the month of Kislew, it says in chapter 1, verse 1. And by the time he speaks to the king, it's Nisan of the next year. So that's from the 9th to the 12th to the 1st month of the next year. He's been just turning this thing over in prayer because some work needs to be done for Jerusalem and for Israel. You know, just for us as Christians, you need to realize that Israel and the church, they're not the same, but they give the similar portrait to one another. I mean, God built a nation, and God now is building a church, which is an invisible or a holy nation. And just as not all Israel is Israel, There was wheat among the tares in Israel. Hey, not all the church is born again. There's tares among the wheat here too. And if we're one of the born-agains, or we're one of the wheat like he was in Israel, we're concerned about the status of that which God has begun. I mean, the glory of what God has begun should be greater than our comfort and our glory. And that's how Nehemiah saw it. And we're going to see what happens to him here in this next chapter. And now we come to chapter 2 tonight. He's had the report. He's been making his request to God. And now in the second chapter, it came to pass in the month Nisan, that's the next year now, or the first month of the next year, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. And he's the cupbearer to the king. That's a a very important job to have. That's an exclusive job to have. I'm going to imagine that he won it through a faithful service and diligence over time, because the king's not just going to let anyone in his presence. He's going to look for the best people, and this man is a good man, and he's found him. And we saw before he's the son of Hakaliah, and he was born in captivity, and he's been raised in captivity, and he had a wisdom that his father had taught him. Hakaliah means the Lord is hidden, and here they are, the Lord's people, hidden in a strange land in captivity, and yet they've purposed in their heart that they're going to stay to the ways of the Lord. And he raised this boy up with character and integrity to such a point that through the good way he lived, he was brought before the king with favor. Because a man's gift and then the character added to the, your talent may get you someplace, but only character will keep you there. Talent may get you there for a week or two, but if you don't have character, you'll get tossed out. And he had both some gifting and some character like Daniel, and he purposed in his heart, and here he is, he's the cupbearer before the king. Now it says in the end of verse 1 in the second chapter, he's before the king giving him the wine, and it says, "Now I had not been before time sad in his presence, wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." And then he says, "Then I was very sore afraid." So a couple of things that we see here is, one of which is, Nehemiah is not an actor. Nehemiah is real. That which is in his heart tends to show in his eyes and in his countenance, and probably comes out in his words and in his demeanor. Boy, we need some real people. Today we have so many people with masks, we don't know who we're talking to. I mean, so many people are coming at you with so many different ways, you don't know what you're getting. And it should be. What God wants you and me and all of us who are his children to be is to be the way he made us and be that way, and that's who we are. Now, there probably are times where maybe we can keep our sorrow hidden in a closet because there are things we were to do, but this was overwhelming. This was the concern of his people and God's city and God's temple, and that he just couldn't shake that. And I probably tried for months to keep it quiet and seem to have done a good job, but now it's gotten to, the burden is so big he can bear it no more, and it's coming out in his countenance. Now, he is afraid, because that's kind of a plum job, and the king can have an attitude. I mean, Gentile, a lost man, especially a powerful lost man, has the thought of himself, "Hey, I mean, anybody around me should just be happy to be in my presence. After all, don't you know who I am? And if you're going to serve in my presence, you shouldn't be sorry. And by the way, maybe if we serve in our king's presence, we shouldn't always be glum and sorrowful too. Maybe there should be joy in our service too. Maybe when we're in the presence of our king, I know we bring him some problems once in a while, but after we've laid the burden down at his feet, perhaps maybe we should go away with rejoicing that he's taken the burden and given us comfort and given us assurance that we can go on in his strength. And that's a good thing. And I think the Lord's going to kind of turn this whole thing around for him, but in he's kind of afraid. As a matter of fact, in the next book, if you were reading Esther, go to the next book and look at Esther chapter 4. Because Artaxerxes is the king, and we're talking about the time of the Persians ruling over the Jews, and Esther is the same time period where the Persians are ruling over the Jews. And in the fourth chapter, Mordecai, when he heard about all that was being done on behalf of the harm that was going to come to his people through Haman, that he rent his clothes in the first verse, and he put on sackcloth with ashes, and he went into the midst of the city, and he cried with a loud voice, and he even came before the king's gate. Of course, he didn't enter into it, because here's the public ordinance: for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. In other words, the king is of such a notion, and I can understand lost people. You know what lost people like? They like mirth. They like merriment. They like upbeat. They like positiveness. They don't like to think about sad things. They don't like to think about bad things. They don't want to see pictures of kids starving around the world. They don't want to hear about the heartbreak of others. They want to have a good time. They want the wine to flow. Like, what was that one king, the son of Nebuchadnezzar? Belshazzar, they like the wine to flow. They like to have a good time. They like to party. You're not supposed to come sad into the presence of these great men. They just want life to go on and on with mirth. But we know that the end of that mirth is heaviness. I mean, those of us that are Bible believers. But here he is nonetheless as a kind of a lost man partially. And he sees this guy sad. And what are you upset about? Are you upset because you're not pleased to be my servant? You don't like being in my presence? And I was afraid. And by the way, we ought to have some healthy fear in the presence of our King of Kings. Be nice if we had a little bit of healthy fear. This Nehemiah's got more sense with an earthly king than we do with the King of Kings. And anyways, then he says to the king in verse 3, well, he says, let the king live forever. I mean, this is the way one shows that, yes, my lord king, I'm pleased that you're the king, and I want you to go on. It's not like I want you to be replaced and vote for someone else. I'm all for you. But that's not the issue. It's not my thoughts of you and how you're conducting business with the government. The problem with me, verse 3, is why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? And again, I'm very pleased to serve you, and I'm pleased with what you're doing here in the kingdom here, and I have no problem with that, but my heart isn't right here. I'm more like a pilgrim here. My heart is miles and miles away. I'm a Jewish man, and my heart is with my people. Boy, oh boy, if we would have the same understanding. You know, we have missionaries and Christian brothers and sisters that are struggling, and they're in great reproach in lands and other places. And here we are just wanting to have a good old time because everything's all right with us, and we don't give mind to those brothers and sisters that we can be praying for and can be lifting up and perhaps be supporting them, not just through checks, although that's fine too. How about letters of encouragement? How about communication? Things like that that we can be doing. That's something I've always, you know, wanted to encourage here. And if there is anybody, and I mean anybody, that wants to take up that ministry and co-labor with me in getting letters of encouragement out to our missionaries, I'll be more than happy to work with you. So if you want to pray about that for a little bit, like Nehemiah prayed, I'd be more than happy to do it with you. But we'll get back to the text, just a little bunny trail there, and showing where his heart is. His heart is with God's people and God's work and God's place. So, because he'd been such a good servant to the king, and through the way he's behaved himself for all those years and has been brought into favor with the king then said unto me in verse 4, for what dost thou make request? And I don't think he expected this. I don't think he expected the king to take such an interest in what was going on in his life, not only to hear it, but to respond in such a way that, well, is there something you'd like me to do? Is there a request you have? I mean, to get the movement of the king's heart and mind and his influence and power, that's quite an impressive thing. But if we want to build up, and he says, he prayed, the first thing he did, I prayed to the God of heaven. So, I mean, I wasn't anticipating this and all these prayers. I wasn't anticipating this, Lord. What exactly would you have me to do now? Now, here's a man that's been praying for the city of Jerusalem for 4 months. He's been praying in the sense that God has shown him through a report that there's work that needs to be done. In other words, there's labor to be done in my field over in Jerusalem. And it's like in Matthew 9. Go to Matthew 9. Boy, the Lord will do this so often, and the pattern is laid out in Scripture, and here we see it. We're going to see it in Nehemiah. We see it in Matthew 9, and here is Jesus early on in his ministry, and maybe the first year, and verse 35, toward the end of the chapter, it says that Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad, and his sheep having no shepherd. And I just, you know, I was downtown today, for a short while. We went down to preach and to pass out tracts, and we got rained out. But we got a little time down there. And in the short time I was there, we stopped at a few bus stops, and there was a few people coming out of some buildings and in the bus stops, and a few people moving about. And I was looking at their face, and I tell you, you look at these people, and that's how they look like. They look just like people who are fainting and are scattered abroad and really have no shepherd. Oh, I know they watch television. I know they look at the little screens that they have and get the news, but they really don't know what to believe or what to follow or who to listen to. There's just confusion abounding, and that should move us with a little compassion. I have a feeling it still moves the heart of Jesus with compassion on them. I mean, there was a time they were born and they were little children and they had all that hope ahead of them. And now you see them 20, 30 years later and they're like a different creature altogether. And Jesus had compassion. And so he turned to the disciples in verse 37. He said, oh, the harvest truly is plenteous. Boy, there's a lot of people to be harvested, but the laborers are few. Well, what can we do, Lord? Well, verse 38, pray. Pray ye therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. So here now these disciples are praying, okay, Lord, we need some laborers. Lord, we need laborers. Here's Nehemiah praying, Lord, some work needs to be done at Jerusalem. Lord, some work needs to be done at Jerusalem. What happens in the next chapter? Those guys got called into the harvest. You know what's going to happen to Nehemiah? He's going to get called in the harvest. You know what will happen to you if you get serious? Maybe that's why people don't get serious about a prayer life. But if you get serious about a prayer life, don't be surprised if the Lord calls you into the same field you're praying about. And I don't mean overseas, but into the field of harvesting souls in whatever way he can use you. And so here's what happens. So Nehemiah now, he didn't even expect this. I've been praying like I was in Matthew 9 for all this while. Now all of a sudden, here comes the question to me in verse 4. What am I going to do? I pray to the God of heaven, and God says, here's what you say to the man. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me. Here, my Lord, send me. Now, I don't know if he realizes what he's saying all of a sudden. You realize he's got a top civil servant job with high pay and a great pension, and he's in the palace with the king. That means where the king goes, he goes. Hey, the king doesn't go to the dungeon. Hey, the king doesn't go to Skid Row. Hey, the king is always at the finest festivities and the greatest banquets and always sumptuously faring and luxuriously clothed, and he gets to follow him everywhere. And what? I'm going to go to a place where it's broken down and there's reproach and fire. I'm going to leave. I'm going to go from the penthouse to the outhouse. Because the Lord left the glory of heaven. And though he was rich, he made himself poor and condescended and came all the way down here that he could reach out to us and reach down and condescend to men of low estate. And you know, if you're praying that way and you get the heart of the Lord, don't be surprised if all of a sudden you're taking the escalator and the elevator down, because the way up is down. You got to go down before you go up. We just want to go from the 10th floor to the 50th floor. It doesn't work that way in the Lord's work. And here Nehemiah is, God's painting a portrait in the life of a man that I think he'd like to repaint over and over in many other lives. If people would pray like Nehemiah did in chapter 1 and like Daniel did in chapter 9 and like those apostles and disciples did in Matthew, and maybe if we'd get serious about it, we'd get the same opportunities. And here this opportunity comes. If thy servant had found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, to the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. He found favor. You know, it's a blessing to find favor. I'm going to give you about four or five verses that will help along to find favor, mostly in our life as we travel down the pathway of life. We run into people, and just like they're nameless and faceless, so are we. What kind of nameless and faceless? Okay, a few acquaintances may remember us, but for the most part, we're really forgettable. We're just the opposite of that Nat King Cole song. We're not unforgettable, we're just forgettable. But God doesn't want it to be that way. God wants to give you favor with people. There are ways to do it. Proverbs 16. I'm going to take you a few passages, Old and New Testament. Proverbs 16. We're looking at he found favor to the king. Talking about kings in around verse 10 and 11, a divine sentence is in the lips of a king. Verse 12, it's an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne's established by righteousness. Here's one to find favor. 13, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love, kings love him, the individual that speaketh right. You know, so many times kings have to listen to yes men and sycophants and people that will just say anything the king wants to hear. And I know superficially you think that's what he wants, but he's looking for a man of righteousness and truth. Somebody that he knows, this is where the man stands. He's not a weather vane. No matter what's going on, he's going to stand this way. And he always seems to stand for truth and justice and righteousness. And that's something Nehemiah had done. And so he had found favor with the king. Verse 15, same chapter. In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. And that's just about what Nehemiah is going to get, because of the fact that he's real. He's not a hypocrite. He's not an actor with masks. You know how many people with masks the king must see come before him on a daily basis, everyone pleading his own cause and trying to seem just. And here's an honest man that when he's wrong, he says, I was wrong, king. And he owns up to his mistakes. And when something is right, he speaks for that which is right. And he doesn't turn to the left and he doesn't turn to the right. He just stays on the narrow path. And he says, that's a real man of integrity. You know how few there are today like that? Any workplace employer, unless he's a complete reprobate, and if he is, he probably couldn't run a workplace, is looking for people like that, that he can trust, where a man's yea is his yea and his nay is his nay, and he's as good as his word, and he doesn't need a contract with 30 lawyers and personnel departments to work things out. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. You're going to win favor that way. That's one way you win it practically. Let me show you another way. Go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, if I found favor. He found favor. Hey, it didn't happen overnight. It happened slow and steady and consistent. We don't need sorry saints. We don't need super saints. We need steadfast saints that don't give up, that take one foot and put it in front of the other, and they number their days with wisdom. They're not in one week and out the next, and then they make a commitment at an altar, and they're in for 3 days, and then they're gone for 3 months. They're slow, and they're steady, and they're consistent, and boy, that makes a difference. Luke chapter 2. Verse 52. Now here's our Lord. Boy, this is a great example to follow. Our Lord Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He's upright and in favor with God and with man. When somebody seeks the wisdom of God, he wins the favor of God. And when he wins the favor of God, the Lord can make even your enemies to be at peace with you. Now, let me give you just a practical one. Paul gives in Romans chapter 14, in the duties to those who've received Christ as Savior. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 14. Verse 16, let not your good be evil spoken of. In other words, don't try to get flies in the ointment of the apothecary. Try and live in a good, unspotted way. For the kingdom of meat is not kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, the righteousness is with God. Peace with the brethren. And then joy in your countenance and spirit as the Holy Ghost is blessing you. Here it is, verse 18. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. You'll win favor with men when they see that you are devoting yourself to the righteousness of God, that you're peaceful with everyone you can be. You're not one that stirs up strife. You're not like the kindling wood that lets gossip go on. You're one that stands for that which is correct, and you're a man of peace, and you're a peacemaker, and you have joy. You're not always down and dour and complaining. At the workplace, there's enough complainers. There needed to be someone there that had some joy. I had to pray every single day to put on a happy face and put some joy on for these people. Lord, you've got to help me so I can lift these people up. And then you know what happened? You become approved. And then when there were problems, they would, what does Dr. C say? What did they come over to me? And they would listen, and I would have a forum for giving them God's word. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is winning here, going back to where we are. If thy servant have found favor. By one of the ways you find favor is by being a servant. And not a lord, and not a master, and not a boss. So he asks that he could be the one to go back and build. So when he does this, verse 6, the king said unto me, and the queen also sitting by, they're probably conferring, how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? And it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. That doesn't mention what the time is. Maybe he said it could take me 6 months to a year. I don't know what it is. But he gave him a reasonable amount of time because God's work requires patience and time. But not only this, the wisdom that he had. Verse 7, moreover, I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governor beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. In other words, it's a blessing for me, Lord King, to be in your presence and for you to give a spoken word, but can I get it in writing? See, because when I finally get there a couple hundred miles away and say, well, the king said I could do that, yeah, sure. So I want this in writing. Now, when it came to our king telling us that we could do the work of the ministry, he put it in writing. I mean, he's given us the letters. The epistles are right here. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to debate. We don't have to argue about it. We have the writings right here. And so, verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. Sounds like federal land, like a national park. Even back then, the magistrates liked to take a little bit for themselves, like it was warned in 1 Samuel 8. If you pick this guy as a king, he's going to take things to himself. And so the king's got his own forest, and he's got a keeper of it. And so he brings a letter to him that he may give me a timber to make beams for the gates of a palace which appertained to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Again, we're going to see that phrase about the good hand of God. We were in the last book. If you go back and you listen to chapter 8 of Ezra, we saw about how important the good hand of God is in getting anything done that's worthwhile. How God makes the provision. God gives the power. God takes care of all the necessary details so that we can get the work done. It's the good hand of God that's ordained the salvation. The right hand of God the Father is Jesus Christ. It's the good hand of God that's given us this book that we can take to the Asaphs that we know and say, hey, this is what God says. Thus saith the Lord, these are the words of Almighty God. This is a work that he wants done. And so he gets that. And verse 9, and then I came to the governors beyond the river. And I gave them the king's letters. That's one of the best things we can do, is give the letters of our King of Kings when we're dealing with anybody. The word of God is quick and powerful. There's no better thing you can give to someone than the word of God. You should have some of your favorite epistles. I was Al was talking about it this morning at the Bible study, and saying that back in the 1970s when the Soviets still controlled all that territory over there, and the Soviet Union controlled, you know, what was Russia and the Ukraine and the Eastern Bloc nations, that what they would do is they would take their Bibles and they would tear little pages out, and they would get them smuggled into those lands so those believers could have just one page of a Bible to hang on to. They couldn't get a full Bible in, but you could get a page here and a page there. And they brought those letters of God Almighty, a piece of John, a piece of Romans, a piece there that these men could look at. And that's all they had in those lands, is those letters from the King of Kings. And then he said, you know, and then it just smote me with conviction that here I am in America, I got the whole thing, and how many times it sits on the shelf. And over there, they're just dying for that one little piece of God's letter. So he brought the letters over there, and I came, verse 9. And now the king had set captains of the army and horsemen with me. Boy, what a blessing that God had moved the heart of this king as the rivers of water, and he had turned it in a way to support the work. It reminds me of the beginning of the work in the United States of America when he turned the hearts of men, even men that were truly Bible believers like Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin, to turn in such a way that we could begin to build a nation and put a constitution together that gave us the freedom of religious worship that we have. Like he turned the hearts of the House of Lords in England when it was time to set up the nation Israel, and Lord Balfour comes forward and makes that declaration. I mean, God can work as long as there are some people who are servants and there are some people praying. That's important. And so the Lord sent captains of the army with him, and Ezra back in chapter 8. Remember, Ezra had to go alone just through prayer and fasting. But here, and this is to show you, God works in more than one way. So you can't say, well, Ezra did it this way, that's the way to do it. No. Ezra did it that way, that's how the Lord led him. Ezra led Nehemiah this way. You have to work with the Lord and keep up with the Lord. He works many different ways. You just want to be sensitive to his leading and follow the writings, and the letters show us the many different ways our great God works. Now, when he gets there, verse 10, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, he was an Ammonite, heard of it. And it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And what we're going to see now is here comes Nehemiah. He's excited. He's overjoyed. He's been given an open door. He's gone through the open door. And guess what? There's opposition. We have an adversary, the devil. And he opposes, and he accuses, and he uses other people to fight the work of God, and he abuses the servants of God, but it's a reality. And Nehemiah arrives, and no sooner he gets there, and they're grieved that there's a man come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. They are grieved today when we seek the welfare of the Church of Jesus Christ. They're not grieved if we seek the welfare of people sitting on porches smoking marijuana pipes out of bongs. They don't care about that. They'll be happy to give you money for that. They're not grieved today if we want to help somebody who's confused about their identity, want to change their sex and put money for that. But if somebody wants to seek the welfare of Jesus Christ's church, his bride, and the truth, they get grieved real fast. Just to show you, darkness is still out there, and darkness opposes light, but it's not going to stop Nehemiah, and it shouldn't stop us. Verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem. I don't care if they're grieved or not. I don't care if it upsets them. Oh, their feelings are hurt. Maybe you should stop. That's their problem if their feelings are hurt. Oh, it's making them angry. That's their problem. They can get right with God. There's a work to be done. I'm not upset if it bothers their self-esteem or bothers their feelings or they can't tolerate it. God proclaimed it must be done. I'm not worried about the improper feelings and the griefs of others. There's work to be done. And so he came to Jerusalem. And I was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, and a few men with me, and neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Now, what we see here is in this particular chapter, the first chapter, he got a report, and he made his request to God. Now what we're seeing is preparation and planning for the work. when you receive the report that there's some work to be done on behalf of your Savior, and you go into the prayer closet, and you begin to make a request to God, and then God says, I'm going to use you, well, then God is very orderly, and there's going to be preparation and planning. You're just not going to go jumping into the work. There's preparation. For example, you've been praying for a long time. You know that there's a need for a pastorate somewhere or a missionary somewhere or some evangelistic work to be done in some part of the country or even in your own city. And you begin praying about it and you begin praying about it. And then God, through the prayer, begins to let you know, I'm going to use you. Since you seem so interested in this, I'm going to use you. Because after all, I'm God. I can use anyone. Have not I made man's mouth? Have not I made his eyes? Have not I made your hands? Well, I'm not good at speaking. Lord, I can take care of that. I'll be with you, says the Lord. I'm going to use you. Okay, now there's going to be some preparation and planning. In other words, if you're going to have the king's letters, you better know the king's letters. There's going to be some time for study. It's not overnight. It's going to take some time. And Nehemiah is going through the preparation and the planning. And then when the preparation and you know these things, then there's going to be the planning. Lord, how exactly do you want me to do this? Guide me step by step. Make some wise plans. I know I'm a kingdom of heaven and I'm heavenly minded and my affection is set on heaven, but I still have steps to take here on planet Earth as I'm a pilgrim down here, and I need to plan, and I need to think, and I need some order and some administration. Help me, Lord. And Nehemiah is now moving in this direction through the preparation and the planning. So he goes at night, and he doesn't tell anyone what he's doing. He's not going to cast his pearls before swine. This is something between him and the Lord. This is something he already knows. Look, there's opposition. If I tell them what I'm going to do ahead of time, they're going to head me off at the pass. I'm going to make this plan, and I'm going to begin to work and begin to move, and before they know what happened, half the work is done, and they don't even know where to begin to attack. Why do I want to give them my battle plans ahead of time? I don't tell anybody. So, he says in end of verse 12, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port. And I viewed all the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Now Jerusalem, when God built it, it was a walled city. We're going to find the importance of walls in God's building and planning. In the book of Nehemiah, the word wall / walls is found 36 times. You say, well, that's old. Okay. In the book of Ezekiel, when God begins to tell what his son himself is going to do in the millennium with the millennial temple, in chapters 40 through 48, the word wall and walls is found 16 times. You say, well, that's just an earthly endeavor. Well, in Revelation 21, where God is going to build the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, in chapter 21, you're going to find wall and walls mentioned 6 or 7 times in a short passage there. Walls are good. Walls are necessary. Let me just show you a few passages. Go to Psalm 51. Not my words, the words of the Lord. And the physical walls are a spiritual portrait. And we'll look at that too. But first, just take a look at some texts involving this Psalm 51. And here's David. And at first, you know, he's confessing his prayer. And finally, in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Because the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy. And you got to get some joy in that thing. And then he says, verse 15, Lord, open my lips. Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And then he says in verse 18, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Walls are important. It's a walled city. The ark had walls. What if there were no walls on the ark? The water would have flooded in. Jerusalem is a picture of a stationary ark resting on top of a mountain where the people come in. Go, for example, same book of Psalms. Go to Psalm 122. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. The Lord's going to answer that prayer because the Lord put it in his heart to give that prayer. Psalm 122. And here's David now, one of the Psalms of degrees they would go during the feast days. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that's compact together where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord that go unto the testimony of Israel to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. And to verse 8, peace be within thee. Inside the walls of salvation and sanctification, inside where the Lord is being glorified, there's true peace. And outside is the wilderness of this world, a world of woe, with confusion. And God doesn't want the world coming through. That's why he builds the walls. The walls are a picture. They're a picture of the separation that we have from the filth and the refuse and the sin and the death that's out there. And inside there's life and there's peace. And there's prosperity. I don't mean financial prosperity. We're talking spiritual prosperity, prosperity of the soul, prosperity of the generations of those that know the Lord. That's what he's talking about. And by the way, the enemy knows this. The enemy knows how important it is that walls be built. That's why he wants to tear them down and tear down the gates and destroy them. In the book before Nehemiah, I think it was chapter 4 of Ezra, I think the enemy said at one point in Ezra 4, it was 16. They wrote this letter to the king. They said, we certify the king that if this city be builded again and the walls thereof set up, by this means we'll have no portion. You're darn right. You set those walls up, they're not welcome. Those are walls of separation. You're welcome if you come through the gate, the straight and the narrow gate of truth. Otherwise, you're shut out. You have no part with us, no fellowship with us. No concord between Christ and Belial. No fellowship of light with darkness. There's nothing to do between the sanctified and the serving and the sinner that wants to live in his sin. And even if a brother calls himself a Christian and wants to live in sin, there's a point you put him outside the wall until he's begging and knocking to get back in, and then you restore him in fellowship. But the walls are important, and that's what's broken down in Israel at that time, and that's what's broken down in Christianity today. There's no more walls of separation. The walls are doctrine. Going back to where we are, I went by the gate of the valley. You know, the gate, that was what opened up. Now, at that time, the gate of the valley, there was a valley that opened up into Kidron, the Kidron Valley, and there was a gate right there that opened up into the Kidron Valley. And you went down in the Kidron Valley, and on the other side of the Kidron Valley is the Mount of Olives. And so you got the temple on one side, you got the mount on the other side, and you got the valley in there, and there's the multitudes in the Valley of Decision. And when that gate and that wall is broken, there's nobody going out ministering to them. And there's multitudes in the Valley of Decision, and no one's reaching them because this is all broken down here. I can't send the right people out to them properly, and I can't bring them in properly. What else is there? We'll look at the gates next week more in specificity, but you can see this thing. There's the dragon. There's the gate before the dragon well. Right next to that valley, there's the dragon waiting to devour those people. If we don't go out into the valley with those people and try and save them from the hiss of the serpent and the long tooth of the lion and the dragon, they're going to be lost in there. I viewed this. They were broken down. Verse 14, I went to the gate of the fountain, which is by the pool of Gihon, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. That thing was so wrecked up that there was no way for the people in Jerusalem to get to the water that would revive the soul. You know, when the walls are broken down and the city's broken down, they're just dying of thirst. God's people are dying of thirst today. They go in and out of these places where the walls of doctrine and separation have been broken down, and they go into church thirsty, and they come out just as thirsty as they went in. And you can't get to it. Verse 15, then I went up in the night by the brook, and I viewed the wall. I turned back. I entered by the gate of the valley. So I returned, and the rulers know not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. He's still in the planning phase. He's still thinking about it. How are we going to do this? What needs to be done? What are the needs? He's going to pray his way through the needs. He's going to ask, Lord, in what order are we going to go? How are we going to go? Who am I going to assign to what responsibility? Lord, this has to be your work. I can't do it on my own. That's what he's counting on. And so he's not conferring with men. He's going to be a servant of God, not of men and not by man, but by the Lord himself, just like Paul was an apostle, not of men and not by man, but by God. Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the distress we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Hey, Christian, today, do you see the distress the church of Jesus Christ is in? How the church is almost like a waste howling wilderness today that's laughed at, and it's scorned with the fire of ridicule by everyone around? Do you think that's what Jesus wanted? He said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, they may not ultimately knock it down, but boy, they're doing a lot of damage. And I would say a shame on us who aren't dedicated. God's given us. Jesus said, all power is given unto me. You want to appropriate it. You need to take the time. You need to spend some time at the well personally. You need to spend some time in the prayer closet like Nehemiah. You need to ask, and I'll send you. You know, he'd have a job for every one of his Christians to do if they'd only ask. What Christians want are gifts. They don't want service. And they don't realize a gift is for service. And today the church is broken down. So he exhorts them, come. Let us build up the wall, that we be no more a reproach. Hey, let's have some doctrine. You get on a TV show and, do you really think it's possible for someone to be saved? Does everyone have to come to Jesus? Hey, the doctrine is, except ye be born again, you cannot enter or see the kingdom of God. Ye must be born again. And Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and there is no other way. And it doesn't matter what denomination or church you go to or what any group of books or men say. And if everybody holds hands together, this is what God says. And you know, then people would say, hey, at least those Christians, they believe one thing. Instead, they believe everything and anything. And I heard one Christian preacher said, you know, I need are some one-armed deacons. I said, why? Because I'm sick of hearing, well, on one hand this, and on the other hand this. I need some one-armed deacons. I said, yeah, well, this thing's got to be, look, there's one way. Come, let us build, that we be no more a reproach. And then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. You know, you want to do the work, you better have the hand of God. And if you have the hand of God, you know what it is? It's good. Anything good done in this world, anything good done in the church is going to be done by God. And you better have his hand upon you. And you better reach out to his hand in faith. And you better reach out and grab the hand of God that wrote this book, because he penned this thing. You want God's hand on you, you got to follow the instructions that he gave in this book. You got to stop asking people, what do you want? And you got to look to God and say, God, what is it you said we must do? And when you do that, he says, my hand's upon you, son. And Nehemiah was like that. And God's hand was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken to me. Verse 18. And when they heard this, they said, let us rise up and build. You know what the exhortation and the movement of the word of God does with the spirit of God? It stirs up the gift inside of God's people. And it makes them want to do what their Savior is doing, which is build his work. And in the Old Testament, it was Israel, the nation. And in the New Testament, it's the church, his holy spiritual nation. However, So they said, let us rise and build. And so they strengthened their hands for this good work. You know, you got to work out your salvation. You got to exercise your faith a little bit. You know what it takes for a child to grow? He needs food. He needs rest. And he needs exercise. And if he doesn't get those things, he won't grow right. And you need to get the food of the Word of God. You need to learn to rest in the Lord in prayer. And then you got to get up and do some work and exercise your faith. And when the Word of God was pointed to these people, they strengthened their hands. This is good work. And it's a good work we're doing. And there's only a few years left before that trumpet sounds. You know, the best thing we can do is bring people to our Savior so they can be part of His body, His bride, His church, and build this so that one day when we stand before the Lord and we built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, we'll have some precious stones. You know what those precious stones are? Those are souls. You know what the high priest wore? He wore those individual stones that represented people on the breastplate. That's what Christ wants. On the breastplate of his heart are precious stones put in there. As we win people to the Lord, we bring the gold of God's word. We give the silver, the story of redemption, and precious stones are won. And that's a good work. And that's what they're saying. Hey, this is a good work. That's what we should be doing. That's what we should be about. And verse 19, however, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, he was an Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn, and they despised us, and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? What is this thing that you're going to do? You're going to turn back from your religion that you were raised in? You're going to rebel against the Pope if you're Catholic? You're going to turn against John Calvin if you're a Calvinist? You're going to turn against the Watchtower and the letters that came out of this? And they scorn and they mock and they love religion and they hate truth. And the Lord deals with these scorners. And I give you a number of verses in Proverbs, but I'm sure you can find them on your own. And you got to remember, your biggest enemy is going to be the scorners. It's not the simple. The simple are confused and they're ignorant. They don't know what's going on. And not even the fools. The fools are too busy laughing and having mirth and getting drunk. But it's the scorners that are actually out there fighting against you. And that's where the battle is with the scorners. Now, the scorners today, you know what they run? In America, they run the media. The media is run by scorners. They're not simple. You don't go to journalism school with a low IQ. First, they make sure you got a big enough brain to get to journalism school. And then if you're just going to be a drunken reporter, you're not going to get any stories. You got to be about the agenda of the media. And the agenda of the media is to belittle God and belittle his son and to mock truth and to lift up everything that comes in off the prairie, every lie and error that men have made up along the ways that's contrary to the truth. And when we go out there, we're going to face that. You know, it breaks my heart. If a church is ever written up in the newspaper, well, something's probably wrong with that church. The only thing the newspaper should be writing about a church is about all the harm they're doing the community by having those preachers stand out there and preach on the streets and giving tracts to little children. And who do they think they are doing those things? And the Sanballat, the Horonites, the whores in the night, and Tobiah, the servants of, I don't know what they're serving, Ammonites and the Arabians, they're going to hate the work of God. And verse 20, how do we answer? We say to them, just like Nehemiah said, I answered them. I said, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. And ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem, or with the God of the Bible, or with his son, as long as you continue to ridicule and mock and scorn and harden your heart like the Pharaoh of old. Who is the Lord? I know not the Lord. And so in chapter 2, we see Nehemiah as he prepares and he plans and he prophesies and he preaches and he stirs the people up and he gets them ready to work. In the next chapter, we're going to see them go to work. And amen. Any questions on what we looked at tonight?